For those of us who are sports fans, it's an exciting time of the year as baseball season, as regular season's coming to an end, and we get to see who makes the playoffs and maybe make it to the World Series. Football season has begun, so you get overloaded with Friday night high school football, Saturday college football, and then Sunday professional football. And I have to admit, I'm just as addicted as the next sports fan with all of that. But then we come on Sunday morning to do something much more important than talk about sports, to talk about something that's much more pivotal, life-impacting, and ultimately important. The Apostle Paul reminds us that even when someone wins it all, as he mentions it in the letter to the Corinthians, they get a crown that doesn't last. Most of us, by the next year, can't even remember who won the World Series the year before. And certainly not who lost to them. I have a hard time remembering who wins a Super Bowl after just a year or so. Because the awards and gains that are made in those fields ultimately aren't important in the big scheme of things. But as we come here together this morning, we go to God's Word, not to the sports page or the front page. But we go to God's Word and we listen to what it has to say. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, told him, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed from God and is to be used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Truthfully, most of us spend more time, if we're sports fans, probably watching sports than we do it in the Bible, and that's a sad thing. This isn't a sermon this morning on our habits of either watching television or reading the Bible, but rather we probably spend too much time on the less important thing and not enough on the most important. And we're in the middle of a study right now that is on some of the most important things. Because it's the Apostle Peter that told the Christians he was writing to in 1 Peter chapter 5. He was getting them ready as he writes this letter to them for a great persecution that was coming upon the early Christian church. For the first time, many of them were going to be tested in their faith. They were going to find out what it was like to have every man's hand against them. They were going to see how much they really believed in who Jesus was and what he had done for them, and whether or not they really had a home in heaven. Because sadly, some of them were going to discover they were going to be headed towards that home in heaven sooner than they planned in the persecution that was. And as he writes this letter to them to prepare them for that and to urge them to continue to do those things they knew that were right and that they had been taught and they had believed, down near the end of that letter, he throws in one little thing that really gives insight into everything in the letter. For he tells them in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What they were about to encounter was the work and the efforts of the evil one in a way they hadn't seen it up until that time. They were going to find out what it was like not to be in the devil's kingdom, but in the kingdom of God, and find themselves in the war and the conflict that goes on between them. We've already been seeing what the devil calls Satan. Satan is also not just his name, but a description of what he is. God's called him what he is. And the word Satan is a Hebrew word that meant adversary, enemy, accuser, slanderer. And as we saw him in the Old Testament, there he is in the Garden of Eden when the very first couple have been made by God and placed there. And the very first time we meet him, what is he doing? He's slandering God. He's lying. He's misleading them. He's trying to bring a rift in between them and God. And he's successful. As we move through the Old Testament, we see him in very significant ways two other times. And he's doing the same thing. Last week, when we get to the New Testament, we find that God is bringing to pass his plan to bring a Savior into the world. And this child will be born in Bethlehem of a virgin. But Satan was there. Old King Herod has been stirred up to be afraid that when he hears that in some way the scriptures of the Jews were being fulfilled and that a child had been born who would be king, he immediately thinks, I'm king, and I choose who will be king after me. And I already picked out one of my sons to be the next king. And so he sends soldiers down to try to kill all the children who had been born in Bethlehem. That wasn't just Herod's idea, that was Satan's. When the religious leaders of the Jews start seeing the things fulfilled in the heavens and in the scriptures that indicated that God was about to bring this to pass, they're not doing God's will. They're listening to Satan. As they reject it, they ignore it, and they oppose it. And even Satan is at work in the gossip and the whisperings of the women who would say, yeah, this young woman, she's having a child, and I know what she says, but I wonder who she's been messing around with. Slandering Mary and Joseph, even when they were guilty of nothing. That was Satan, the slanderer, the accuser, the liar. Satan was ready when the Son of God came into the world. He was at work before he got here. He was very much at work when he arrived. And he had to be watching, even as Jesus grew up from that infant to a man. For see, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Even though he's very powerful, even though he's probably the most powerful being in existence other than God himself, he can only do what God allows him. And God didn't allow him to touch that child. But then when Jesus was ready to begin his ministry, he goes to John the Baptist. And like many others were doing at that particular time who believed that God was about to bring his kingdom into the world, he asked to be baptized, John. And John at first didn't want to do it because he recognized who Jesus was. And he says, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus says, you need to do it to fulfill everything that's... And so he baptized him. The Spirit of God came down upon him as he came up out of the water. But immediately that same Spirit takes Jesus out into the desert wilderness area of Judea. For 40 days, he doesn't eat. And he's alone out there. And that's when the battle began. Satan comes, and it's one-on-one. But it's not a combat of seeing who's the most powerful in terms of just raw strength. This is a battle over what is right and what is wrong and who will win in that battle. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he came into Satan's domain. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, where we saw Satan, Satan was described there as one who is roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Later in the New Testament, John will say in his epistle, 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 9, and it will say the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And as we've already read there in 1 Peter chapter 5, your enemy the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus stepped into the devil's domain when he came to our earth. Now for us, we've compared it a few weeks ago to like people who have lived all their lives in a war zone. Maybe if we just can't imagine what that's like. Southern Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, three nations in Africa right now that have had war going on for decades. Children are born, children are grow up, they live all their lives and they die. And they think that's normal. To live in that. We've lived all of our lives in a war zone. A spiritual, evil, good war. We don't see with our physical eyes what our spiritual eyes need to see. The conflict that goes on. And Jesus stepped into that war zone. He stepped into that place that Satan believed was his domain. And so in that temptation in the wilderness, the issue is, Jesus, will you do what you came here to do? Or will you do like almost everyone else who's ever walked in the domain of the devil? Will you fall to his temptation? Jesus came out of that first battle. Scriptures tell us that after that, Satan left him for a more convenient season. That is, until he can find another convenient time to attack him. And if we go together in Luke chapter 4, then we find, as that chapter begins, the temptation of Jesus, what we've just mentioned in brief and studied in detail last week. But what we want to see is that as soon as that temptation is over, and Jesus is now about to begin the ministry, the work, the most important work the world has ever seen. It says there in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit came down on him. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he faced the devil. While his body was physically weak, his resolve, his commitment, his faith was 100% strong. And now that same Spirit energizes him to begin his work. He returns into Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and soon news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth. He goes back to his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, way down in southern Judah. But because of that threat from Herod, his family had fled to Egypt and then went back to Joseph and Mary's own hometown, which was Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grows up. And now he returns home. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. They've already recognizing him as a up-and-coming young teacher in the Jewish faith, as people would think of him then. And so he's asked, would he like to do the lesson that Sabbath day in their synagogue? And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The typical Jewish way of teaching was to stand up to read the scriptures and then sit down to teach from them. And so Jesus sits down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, for he just read a scripture that was one of their favorites. It was written over 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah. And it predicted the time when God sometime in the future would send his Savior into the world. The one who would at last fulfill the promises that they'd been waiting for, and give them victory when they had never had it before. And so he just read one of those famous passages out of Isaiah. And as he sits down and everyone is watching him, he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's a pretty bold statement. That scripture had been being read for hundreds of years by thousands of rabbis, and not one of them had ever said, "Today, this scripture is being fulfilled even as you're listening to." What is he saying? That scripture is talking about me. That's going to be the bottom line. At first they think he's only saying God is somehow making this be fulfilled right now, but that he didn't mean him. But as he continues to talk to them and teach them, he lets them know it is him. And eventually they are furious that he would make such a claim. And they actually try to kill him. And it says in verse 30, "But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, a town just maybe 20 miles or so from Nazareth, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people there. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. But in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit." As we've been doing our study of Satan, so far we've only looked at Satan himself. But now for the first time, we start meeting some of those creatures, those spirits, those, as Jesus himself will even call them, those messengers or angels of the devil who work with him. And as Jesus is teaching in this synagogue on this day, there's someone in the synagogue who has a demon, an evil spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us as much about this subject as we would love to know. I'm just going to tell you that right now. Sadly, a lot of people today have added a lot of imagination, fantasy, myth, legend, and all sorts of things to fill in the blanks. But we have to ignore that. We want to know what the Scriptures tell us about Satan and his demons and what they're doing, not what people imagine they must be doing because they got overactive imaginations. And yes, the Scriptures don't tell us enough, or at least as much. I shouldn't say enough. It tells us enough. But it doesn't tell us as much as we would like to know about them. Did people know these people had these demons in them? It looks like in many cases they didn't. In some cases, yes. They recognized definitely something was very different about these people, and there was some problem that was not just medical, not just mental. There was actually something far beyond that going on here. Did God allow this to happen? Yes. Is it still going on today? Honestly, I don't know. I've heard arguments on both sides. I don't believe it's going on at least to the way it was in Jesus' time here in this place. Because realize, this is the war. This is where the Son of God and Satan are meeting. And so Satan is throwing everything he has under his power at Jesus. And I think that's why they're so manifest in the story of the Scriptures. I think they were less manifest in the Old Testament. I think they're at least less manifest today, if at all. And I can't really speak if there are or not. But here we're seeing just how much the devil had control over people. Not just that he can influence people to do evil. Not just that he would put thoughts into their minds to do wrong things. Not just that he would tempt them to do that which was against God's will. But apparently he was even able to physically, through these other forces he had, these other beings he had under his control, to take over people and control their lives. And here in what we would call church, there sits someone, and a demon has control of him. And as Jesus is speaking to the people and teaching them, apparently this spirit in this man is unable to restrain himself. And so he cries out at the top of his voice. You think preachers yell. He shouted down the preacher in this case. I have to imagine that everyone in that assembly was just terrified at what happens and totally shocked. As this person who grew up right in their community, they've known all of their life and has been at synagogue with them every Sabbath day, suddenly some being inside of him is shouting at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This being seems to be unable to refrain from confessing who Jesus is and acknowledging the power that Jesus had. And Jesus said sternly to him, "Be quiet, come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With what authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. And we have a story there of him actually healing Simon's mother-in-law. And then in verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Jesus' ministry was one of not only teaching people what they needed to hear, but a ministry of saying and doing those things that would create faith in people so they would believe he was the one predicted from the Old Testament. And so for these demons to identify him already as that is not what he was after. He doesn't need the devil's confessions. As James will say in his little book, he'll talk about that even the devils believe and tremble. Obviously, they already knew who he was and they're confessing that. But he wants people to come to faith in that, not because a demon told them, but because their own faith tells them that's true. And Jesus' ministry will be dotted with instances like this, both of him healing people, but also casting demons or devils or spirits out of people. It seems, as we just sort of back away then to take a quick survey, because we're not trying to cover every single instance mentioned in the Gospels of Jesus casting demons out in detail. But as we back away and sort of look at an overview of it, we see that these demons in these people who are identified as such were able to bring about certain things in these people, none of them good. That's what you'd expect of the devil, isn't it? That's why we knew that even when he was telling Jesus back in those temptations, "Look, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." You know, it's the small print in that contract that everyone needs to be aware of, or maybe the part that isn't mentioned. And that's what's happened here. Ever how these demonic forces got into these people, perhaps some because they live for the devil in such a way he could take them over. Others, I think he just overpowered them because it's even children that had them. But we have, for example, mentioned, like in Mark chapter 5, a man who was insane because of the demonic forces in him. And that story there, as Jesus is traveling with his disciples across the Galilee lake to the other side, to the east side of it, when they landed there, there was a man who lived there on the shore in the rocks and in the wild. And everybody was afraid of him. At times, people had tried to restrain him and even tied him down with ropes and chains, and he was able to break them. And he would attack people and hurt people. And he lived out in the rocks and in the areas where they buried their dead. And he cried out at night. He was almost like a wild animal. He was naked, had no clothes on, had no sense of his humanity. And he, like the others, when he sees Jesus, immediately says, "I know who you are. Have you come here to cast us into the abyss, the emptiness?" And they pleaded with Jesus to let them. They were called legion. There were so many in this man. Legion was literally the name of a regiment in the Roman army, consisting of somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000, depending on how strong the regiment was. And yet these demons in this man call themselves legion. They begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss, but let them to go into that herd of swine, pigs that were over there grazing on the hillside. Obviously, that was not a Jewish farmer living over there. That would be Gentiles. Jews didn't raise pigs and they didn't eat pigs. And Jesus said, "Go." And immediately when the legion of demons go into the pigs lose their minds and rush off the cliff and into the sea and drown themselves. But then, as the people rush out from the local town to see what in the world's going on, and the farmer or the owner of the pigs are rushing into town to tell what's happened, they come out and they find this man that they've only known as a crazy man that they were all afraid of, calm and dressed and in his right mind. The demons had robbed him of his sanity. In other places, like Matthew 17, we meet a young man that a father brings his son to first the disciples of Jesus and then to Jesus and says, "My son has this problem and he foams at the mouth and he's sometimes rigid and he might fall over into the fire and burn himself and harm himself and no one is able to help us." And Jesus commanded the spirit to come out and the boy was healed. Something very similar to what we would call epilepsy, though obviously not caused by a medical problem, but by a demonic force in him. We often see that these entities are invisible to the human eye. They only knew they were there because of the results that they were producing. And so in Luke 13, we find a woman who is crippled. And Jesus said she is bound by Satan, this crippledness, and it seemed to be a stooping or bent over that she had, and she could not straighten up no matter what. Jesus says she has been bound by Satan, and he casts the demon out, and she's healed. And on more than one occasion, people are found who are blind and who are unable to speak because they have the evil spirit in them, and Jesus heals them as well. It's interesting, though, that Jesus almost always healed people who had physical ailments like blindness and deafness and crippledness or diseases of some kind by laying his hand on them and pronouncing them clean. But every time it was a demonic force, he would command the demonic force. He recognized the distinction between that which was medical or physical and that which was being caused by a spiritual force that these people had no control over. And so there are a few things we can say, just an observation about these evil spirits in the time of Jesus. First of all, they were spirits. They're invisible. They're part of the spiritual world, the very real world that we can't see with our human eyes, but that we know is there partly by faith and partly by that innate sense that God has given every one of us to know that it's there. They're real. They're beyond man's ability to defeat on their own. We know that they could take physical possession of people at times, and other times simply just exert an influence over people and over affairs, and that they're identified as evil and angels or messengers of Satan. They could speak, and they knew who Jesus was, and they feared Him. And they had no power against Him. And interestingly enough, every time we hear them speak, they speak respect. They knew who He was. And as Jesus cast out these demons, again, we're just drawing a summary from reading all four Gospels and looking at all the different stories. It's not the way it was in that famous movie, The Exorcist. Jesus did this in public places where plenty of people could see what was going on. He could do it with just the command to send them out. There was not special incantations. There was not magic spells. There was not all sorts of ceremonies and so forth. That was not necessary. He had the power. The results were immediate, obvious, visible. For you see, this is where Satan and the Son of God are in conflict. And God was making it clear who had the power. While the devil claims this earth that we live on is his own, he has no power against God. He cannot control it. For Jesus not only had power over nature, he could still the storm. He not only had creative power where he could make limbs where there were no limbs on those who were missing limbs, could take five loaves and a few fish and multiply them enough to feed 5,000, change water into wine. He had power over disease, could heal those who had issues and diseases that were incurable from leprosy to whatever else it may be. But he also had power over all the influence of the devil. That's part of what he was here to demonstrate. He himself describes it this way in Matthew chapter 12. This is Jesus talking. Some of his critics claim, well, you can do this because you are the devil. That's literally what they were claiming. They were saying, you are the devil. That's why you can do this. But Jesus knew their thoughts, Matthew 12, 25, and said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. So Jesus is saying, in effect, that would mean that Satan is destroying his own kingdom. He would not do that. But he says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, one of the Jews' slanderous names for Satan, by whom do your people drive them out? The Jews already had a well-established group of people who claimed by magical incantations and other things to be able to drive out demons. They probably fit the Exorcist movie better than anything Jesus did. But Jesus says, you have your own who claim to be doing it. If you're claiming I've got the devil in me and I can do this, what about your people? In other words, he's asking them to be logical and reasonable about this. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus is describing what's really going on here. He says, I am taking over Satan's possessions. I'm robbing him of that which he's always claimed is his. And I can only do that by, first of all, tying him up. Jesus says that's what's really going on here. But he also says something else is happening. There in the verse we read in verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That was a prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus read up in Nazareth in the synagogue. That was a claim that John the Baptizer was making as he went about baptizing people, that the kingdom of God is imminent. For you see, Jesus has stepped into the kingdom of Satan, and he's now claiming it for the kingdom of God. And one by one, he's rescuing people out of it. And so that's why we'll read Paul later say in his letter to the Colossians that we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and translated, moved over into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had come. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 30, the devil has no power over. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, now the prince of this world has been driven out. As God has established, maybe we could call it a beachhead for the kingdom of heaven on earth. And as it starts to expand, Satan is being driven out of that. Jesus was even able to give power to his disciples to cast demons out of people as he sent them out to preach on his behalf, that only could heal the sick and make the lame walk again, but they could also drive demons out of people When they came back to report to him later, they were filled with great joy, saying, "Even the demons were subject to us." And Jesus had two things to say to them. He says, "Don't rejoice that you have power over the demons, but rather rejoice that you're in the kingdom of God." And he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Scholars have often been troubled over that statement. Some of them say what Jesus is actually talking about is that Jesus is saying, "I was back there in the beginning of everything when God first threw Satan out of heaven." I think that's a possibility, but I think that's kind of a remote possibility that that's what Jesus means. I think what he's saying is, just like we saw in the Old Testament with Job and with Zechariah when we looked at those two instances, in both of those instances, Satan was standing before God accusing these men, Job and then on the other occasion, Zechariah, of not being worthy to be in God's presence. And God allowed him to say that and then rebuked him. I think what Jesus is now saying is that as I and you are going out and establishing the kingdom of God and Satan's power is being nullified and people are being rescued for the power of the devil, not just those supernatural possessions, but just from evil and moral impurity and their sins and so forth. Jesus is saying, now if Satan tries to stand before God, God's kicking him out. He no longer can even stand before God in heaven and accuse these people that are being rescued. I saw Satan fall like lightning. Well, there's still more, isn't there? Satan will take his sort of last stand against Jesus himself on earth when Jesus comes to Jerusalem that last week. We've talked about how powerful Satan is, and we've seen it. He seems to know a lot more than we do. He knows a lot more about what's going on in the whole world, the spiritual world, as well as the physical, than we do. But we need to realize a few things about him. Number one, he's not all powerful. We've already seen that. He's also not all knowing. He didn't know all that God was doing. And even as he is trying and working through the Jewish religious leaders who were unknowingly, but willingly, his pawns to have Jesus killed, he thought he was diverting and destroying and stopping the plan and purpose of God because he didn't know it. We'll look at that next week. We have an invitation song. If I remember correctly, after 40 minutes, it's "All to Jesus I Surrender." Is that right? I am resolved. Close. I am resolved. Too many people are not resolved. Too many people have unknowingly but willingly submitted to the forces of evil in this dark world. They're completely caught up, trapped, influenced, guided, and devoted to the things that are the devil's. And they may not even recognize it. For see, the devil's work is not just gross immorality and gross crimes against other people. His work is also to rob God of His glory and to keep people from paying attention to their eternal destiny. If He can keep people from doing those two things, from paying attention to their own eternal destiny and from giving God the devotion and glory He deserves, they're doing His work.